Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Romans chapter 4, and we're going to begin here with verse 1. When I speak of the writings of Paul, I am not elevating the man. Never lose sight of the fact that he was merely a human instrument that God used and spoke through as he wrote, as with all the other writers of Scripture. I've even read well-known, famous men who will make a statement like this. Well, you know, Luke must have been a tremendous researcher. Luke must have been a tremendous note-taker. As if these men wrote on the basis of what they had been able to collect. And listen, no word of Scripture came to pass in that way. Every writer of this book wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when I mention the writings of Paul, I'm not talking about the man and his intellect and his tremendous ability to come out with these theological truths. I'm talking about the man that God used to put these things in print. In fact, I was looking at a verse last night, and I wonder if I can find it. Turn with me. See, here's why I always tell Iris, I'm sorry. But I think it was back in 2 Corinthians. I may not be able to find it, but I ran across it last night, and I thought, how apropos, I'll bet I won't be able to find it, where Paul writes that they said his speech was contemptible, and we know that his visage wasn't all that great. He was not a great, handsome orator. His speech was contemptible, but they say his letters are weighty. Well, you know what that meant? Just exactly what I've said. Even though the Apostle Paul, of course, addressed many, many people face to face, yet what he says here on the printed page is different than what he probably said verbally, because this is the Word of God. And he may have, you know, been able to preach and teach these basic things, but it still didn't have the weight and the impact that his written letters, because these have become the Word of God. And I'm quite sure that even as Paul was writing these various letters to the various churches, I have to believe that he had no idea this was one day going to become part of the written Word. But God knew better. And so always remember that all of these writers of Scripture did not write based on research or details that someone handed to them. They all wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, maybe somebody will find those verses for me as we go on. But let's stay back in Romans 4 for a little bit. And the first thing that we see the writer do here is take us back to Abraham. That's Old Testament, isn't it? And so maybe it behooves us to just go back and review. It's been a long time since we've done that. And let's go back and review a little bit about this great man, Abraham, who is referred to quite often in Paul's epistles. And he is certainly established as a great man of faith all through Scripture. And I think it behooves us to just refresh our minds a little bit. Why does Paul, by inspiration, refer back to Abraham when he is teaching a lesson on justification by faith and faith alone? All right, now if you've got Genesis chapter 12, it says in verse 1, and we have covered this extensively in days gone by, "Now the Lord had said," in other words, previous to this, back in chapter 11, we have the account how they left Ur of the Chaldees. "But now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee," future tense, promises, "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse him that curseth thee." And then here is the very epitome of this whole covenant promise, "in thee." In other words, through the man Abram, In these shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just Israel, but the whole human family would benefit from the promises and the covenant that God is making with this man. Maybe I should go and put my timeline back on the board. We haven't even done that for a long time. And I usually don't even intend to draw a perfectly straight line, because time is like a river, you know. It just sort of meanders along. But if we can, in our mind's eye, flash all the way back to Adam, and then we know that about halfway between Adam and the cross, 2,000 years on each side, we have the appearance of this man, Abram, who will later, of course, become Abraham. Now we know that 400 years before Abraham came on the scene, we had the flood, and then we had the Tower of Babel about halfway in between that. Now these are just in round figures, of course. And then after 2,000 years of utter failure on the part of the human race, God in so many words says, I'm going to do something totally different. Here I have given the opportunity for salvation to the whole human race. All they had to do was be prompted by conscience that they had sinned, that they had rebelled against the laws of conscience that God had placed there. And all they had to do was bring a blood sacrifice and confess their sin, and God would accept them. It was that simple. But what did they do? Oh, they rejected it totally, until finally it got so bad that God had to destroy the generations with the flood. Started over, in so many words, with Noah and his three sons. And then within 200 years, the offspring of those three sons were in total rebellion. They were in total ignorance of God's offer of salvation, and tried to make their own way, tried to approach heaven through their own false worship, and we have the Tower of Babel. Now, try to put yourself, I know this is an extreme statement, but try to put yourself in God's position. Here he has offered a restoration. He has offered reconciliation. If they would just do what he asked them to do, bring a blood sacrifice, and he would accept them. And of course we have that typified with Abel. And Abel, you remember, was accepted because he did what God told him to do. Cain, of course, rejected it, rationalized, and thought he'd go his own way. But nevertheless, after 2,000 years of God dealing patiently with those early people, he finally came to the point and he says, I'm going to do something still different. I'm going to take one man in whom I can find a particle of faith, who will be obedient to what I tell him, and I'm going to take that one man and I'm going to make him a whole group of promises and covenants. And out of him, I'm going to bring a special race of people, different than all the other nations on the planet. And I'm going to work a plan of salvation through that race of people. Now, just as soon as God revealed even the embryonic part of that plan of redemption, rest assured, the devil kicked into high gear. Now, I've had people ask me over the years, why have the Jews suffered so much? Well, that's the basic reason. Because just as soon as God revealed that this special nation of people would bring about the plan of redemption, the devil turned everything loose on them. And if you'll just reflect back or read your Old Testament, you can see the evidence of how Satan has tried to thwart God's plan of redemption by destroying the people through whom the Redeemer must come. Now, never lose sight of that. That if Satan could somehow disrupt the plan of God for the nation of Israel, then he would disrupt God's whole plan of salvation. And so they've been under constant attack. Now, of course, they didn't stop Israel from producing the Messiah. So now you see Satan has yet another goal, and that is to disrupt God's prophetic program. Now, just stop and think that if the nation of Israel should suddenly disappear from view, prophecy would be left hanging on a string. The book would be a lie. You see that? And so now the whole satanic thrust against the nation of Israel is to destroy them, wipe them off the scene, so that God's prophetic word cannot be fulfilled. And then all of a sudden you can see, why did a Hitler turn against them? Why do the nations of the world even now constantly bombard that little nation with all of their accusations? Now, on the other hand, I always have to make people aware that doesn't make the Israeli government perfect. The Jew today is not perfect. He's just as much the son of Adam as any of the rest of us. Their government is just as corrupt as any other government. I get the Jerusalem Post, and constantly they are rooting out corrupt individuals in their government. And that part isn't any different. But in the whole big picture, we have to understand that everything that's going to happen prophetically to this planet is centered in that little nation of Israel. And so Satan is still trying to disrupt God's total program by getting rid of the nation of Israel, getting rid of the Jew. Now, one of the most, what shall I say, most sinister things I think that is happening, and if it weren't that I know the Scripture has guaranteed this nation will never fade off the scene, I would have to begin to wonder. Because again, I read just the other day in the Jerusalem Post that 52% of all Jewish marriages are now mixed marriages. They're marrying Gentiles. Now, you just stop and think. Now, I have to take you back to Matthew. I'm sorry. See, I start chasing rabbits, don't I? I have to take you back to Matthew, and that'd be in Matthew 24. And I'm still talking about the man Abraham. And in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus made a graphic statement. And that's in verse, I guess we better start with verse 32. I hope we'll have enough time. Matthew 24, verse 32, where Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When this branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." In other words, it's a prophetic picture. "So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it," that is the return of Christ, "is near," it's even at the door. Verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation," now that does not mean a generation in time, like 40, 50, 60 years. The Greek word is geneo, G-E-N-E-O, and it means the race, the breed of the nation of Israel. The breed of Israel, the race, the nation, shall not pass. It's not going to disappear. What's the next word? Until. Until all things be fulfilled. Now that's a promise from the Creator Himself. If it weren't for that, I think we'd have reason to think that yes, the nation of Israel will yet disappear. All the nations of the Middle East are against them. The world is turning against them. They are intermarrying at an alarming rate. How long would it take for them to lose their identity if they keep intermarrying at the rate of over 52%? It wouldn't take long. So again, this is just another sign, I think, that we are so close to the end. Because in spite of everything that's going against this little nation of Israel, yet we know that they're not going to disappear until everything is fulfilled. And so, again, coming back now, if you will, then to Genesis chapter 12, God has promised this man a nation of people that would bring about the Redeemer, and the king, and the nation, and their geographical area, and through it all, God's purposes would be fulfilled. Now, whenever we teach about Abraham, I always like to point out that all the things concerning Abraham and his earthly people, the nation of Israel, are always earthly, aren't they? There is nothing heavenly connected with the nation of Israel. It's all earthly. Then when we get to the New Testament and we come down to the body of Christ or the church, there everything is heavenly. We have no earthly promises. It's all heavenly. And so we have these two, what shall I say, anticlimactic principles. That with the nation of Israel, everything is earthly. But on the other hand, when he sets Israel aside and he calls out a heavenly people, It's all with heavenly promises. Never lose sight of that. That everything concerning the nation of Israel is earthly. Everything concerning the body of Christ, or you and I as grace age believers, is heavenly. Now then, this is why Paul, by inspiration, uses Abraham as an example of faith, and it is still appropriate for you and I as New Testament believers, even though Abraham is part of the Old Testament program. Now, we have no problem with Abraham being the father of the Jewish people. We know that that just came about genetically through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons and so on and so forth. But, you know, we get a curve thrown at us. Well, how are we as believers now, the church age, connected to Abraham, to the place where the Scripture says you're children of Abraham? Well, I hope I can show it. Now, after the Abrahamic covenant, then, in chapter 12, where he promises them a nation of people and a geographical area of land, and one day they're going to have a government. Now, if you'll turn with me to chapter 13, Genesis 13, where God enlarges on this covenant promise of chapter 12, and he says in verse 16, Genesis 13, verse 16, and he says, "And I will make thy seed," or your offspring, "as the," what's the next word? "Dust of the earth." So that if a man can number the dust, the particles of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. In other words, there'd be a great offspring of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, or in the nation of Israel. Now, you want to remember, we're dealing now of over 4,000 years of time. Even though they've been a small nation, yet there's tremendous numbers of people have come out of this covenant promise. But now, as you turn to chapter 15, God does something totally different. He gives this man a promise that ties him to us. And that's in verse 5. Genesis chapter 15, and now verse 5. "And he brought him forth." In other words, the Lord, I think that the Lord dealt with Abraham on a face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball basis. I think this is where God came down and took on human form. And we know he did at the calling out of Ur, because the word in the Greek in Acts chapter 7 is optomai, which deals with the sight. And Stephen rehearsed that the Lord appeared, optomai, to the man Abram. And of course, the word has also appeared back in the Hebrew. And so I'm sure that God dealt with a man on a face-to-face basis more than once, and of course it's evident in Genesis 18. So here again, I think the Lord is there in human form, standing with Abraham on those mountains of central Israel, and they're looking out all four directions. And now look what he says. Verse 5 of Genesis 15, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count," or tell the what? The stars, not the dust. Not the particles of the earth, but the heavenly bodies. "Count the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said, "So shall thy seed be." Now what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about a spiritual relationship of people. And just like I've got it on the board, now Abraham is not only getting the view of the earthly promises that's going to come through the nation of Israel, but he's actually getting a view of a heavenly people that will also be part and parcel of his promises. Now remember the last part of chapter 12, verse 3 or 4, go back to it again, verse 3, the very last part of that covenant promise is that in thee, that is in Abram, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just the Jew, but all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now then, let's come back to Romans 4. Now, I want you to keep what we've just seen back here in Genesis. I want you to keep that in your mind for even the next two or three programs, because we're going to be looking at chapter 4, which is constantly referring back to Abraham in detail. I'm not going to rush through this, because I think these are things that very few believers are really aware of. They just don't comprehend it. And hopefully we can open some eyes. So now then, Abraham, the great man of faith, as pertaining to the flesh, what has he found? And again, verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, then he could glory." Now, don't lose that. If, it's conditional. If Abraham could have merited favor with God by his works, then what would he have naturally done? He'd have gotten puffed up and would have gotten proud. And he would have been able to tell these people around him, look what I have done to inherit eternal life. But see, he couldn't, because he did not work. He did nothing but believe. All right, then verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. See how simple that is? That's all he did. He believed God. He didn't repent. He didn't get baptized. He didn't join something. He didn't grovel in the dirt. He just simply believed God. That's simple. That's what the book says. You know, I had a listener call the other day, and he said, oh, I love that when you say that. This is what the book says. And it isn't what I say. It isn't what some denomination says or some seminary president says. This is what the book says. That Abraham believed God, and his believing was accounted unto him as what? Righteousness. See? Now, Abraham wasn't any better morally or any other way than anyone else. It wasn't that he was such a holy man. He was very ordinary. We saw that in later chapters. He had his failures like anyone else. But yet, this whole premise of faith, without which, remember, we put it on the board a couple weeks ago, it's impossible to please God. And by that faith, then, he so pleased God that God called him a righteous man. It's that simple. Now, what's the lesson? Hey, that's where we are. That's exactly where we are, that when we believe what God has said and we actually stand on it by faith, then God does the same for us. He declares us righteous. He declares us justified from all things. Now then, verse 4, to him that worketh. See, and that's 99% of Christendom, isn't it? Oh, they've got to do something. They can't just rest on what God has said. They've got to do something. It's human nature. I've got to do this or I've got to do that. You know, we were in Colorado last week and had a great day, all-day seminar. But a few days before, we had a chance to at least try some trout fishing. Now, the Colorado Chamber of Commerce won't like this, but we fished diligently for two or three days, and the first time in all our trips to Colorado, we literally got skunked. We didn't even get a nibble. But something compensated for it. There was a gentleman just down a little ways from us, and we had been just tossing comments back and forth for a little while. And finally, we got close enough together. We introduced ourselves, and he looked at me again, and he says, you're the guy on television. And I said, yeah, I guess so. Well, anyway, he was pastor of a small church there in the Denver area, and he says, you know, he said, I appreciate your teaching, because he said, you get so down to earth and the truth of it all. And he says, people are missing it. He said, I had a lady come to me in my ministry the other day, and she had been in two other organizations previously. She had been baptized and joined three churches of his denomination. And he said, then she came and wanted to join my church. And when I asked her if she had ever had a salvation experience, had she ever believed the gospel, he said, she looked at me with a blank look and she said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, well, what about all these other places you joined? He said, none of them ever asked me. Well, you see, this is exactly where the church, and I'm using the word generally, this is where the church is in trouble. They are not pinpointing these people to the fact that there has to be a personal salvation. And they're not getting it. And so when he led her through the plan of salvation, she was just gloriously saved. And he said she went away a happy woman. But in the meantime, she's been looking and looking and looking. Well, here again, it's not what we do. It's not who we join up with. It's what do we do with the gospel, see? All right, then, verse 4, now to him that worketh. In other words, the person that says, well, I'm done this, and I'm going to do that. To that person who works, the reward can never be reckoned of grace, because now they've earned it. But listen, we'll never put God in debt for a dime. He will never find himself in debt to any human being. And so the whole admonition is we have to come God's way.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.